Well, join me this evening, 2 Kings chapter 13. Been a little while since we visited this study. Things have been busy, but we'll go here tonight. Studying the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, the history of God's people, the Jews, brings us to this chapter. So let's begin. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwell in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam and made Israel sin, or who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Verse 7, neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. A short little account here of this king, King Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and Jehoahaz there in Judah. 17-year reign, or 17 years did this individual reign. And it tells us really quickly, guys, right off the bat, his life is described as an evil life. How would you like to go down in God's record book as living and reigning and leading in an evil way, not pleasing to God, in fact, in opposition to God? Guys, consider this. You know, the very existence of evil proves the existence of God. Have you ever considered that? What's evil? What is it? It is exactly the opposite of righteousness or holiness, right? And a lot of people struggle with it. If there's evil in this world, if there's atrocities in this world, how could there be a God? How could God let these things happen? Very interesting to me, the same group of people that want God to do something about every little problem on earth are the same group that deny his existence. Which is it? Come on, if he exists, he exists. Get to know him, learn his word. But don't act like I don't believe in you and why aren't you doing something about this mess we're in? You can't have it both ways. But consider this, guys. What is evil? What is a moral standard? Have you ever considered that? What is right and wrong? There is no such thing as right and wrong if there is a God who established that standard. But consider this. The fact that you and I are created with a capacity to experience guilt, for example. Think about that. Listen, when I do something wrong, when I do something evil against God, I have guilt in my life. Do you guys know that screams that there is a creator? Why is it wrong if I'm just some physical product of chemicals, right? If I'm just some random chance human. Now, morality, right and wrong, righteousness, evil, it screams there is a creator, there is a moral standard. You either yield to it or you pay. You pay eternally. And God says, God's the judge. I can't judge. I don't see into people's hearts. You don't see into people's hearts. But there is a perfect judge that has all the information. He looks at this king's life and says, that man is evil. Oh, how can you say that? Because he's God. He knows. This man did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, the Lord is watching. He doesn't miss a beat. That's what makes him such a good judge. No need for lawyers, no need for a jury. He sees it all. It's a matter of record. And it tells us specifically the sin of this man, Jehoahaz, was very similar to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That goes all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 14. Maybe you remember that. This particular king, Jeroboam, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, This man was actually guilty of creating his own worship system. Can you imagine the arrogance? In his own mind, he created who he wanted God to be. Now, he stole some ideas from Egypt. He set up these big bull gods, which go all the way back to the chief gods or deities of Egypt. And he even gave them credit for the deliverance of God's people from the Egyptian, you know, military, the Egyptian government, or regime, if you want to say. But he built a temple, had a sacrificial system. He even appointed a specific priesthood. He had this whole system in place, but it was all contrived in his own mind. This is the way I will worship. And even encouraged people to stop going to Jerusalem, to the temple of Yahweh, but come and do all your worship here. And guys, Jeroboam went into the history book as being the man who led Israel into sin. Some 40, 50 times in Israel's history that have said of that man. How would you like that? Every time your name comes up, there's the man that led the whole nation into sin. Oh, would not want to stand before the Creator with that on my conscience. So here's the deal, guys. And when you study the history of these kings and some of the specifics, even outside the Bible, it isn't always. It tells us that Jehoahaz was evil in the sight of the Lord and his sins were similar to Jeroboam. It's not always the case that they worship these bull gods there in Bathsheba, at that temple. Not necessarily the case, but more the case, they just simply contrived their own belief system. See, Jeroboam set a precedent. I'm going to do what I want to do. Really, the worship system of Jeroboam set the precedent for what we call today relativism. You guys familiar with that term? Relativism. It is the most common belief system in America. And what it basically suggests is truth is not absolute. There's not divine truth. There is not one standard, but it's relative to the individual. What you believe to be true is your truth. Really, that started with here with Jeroboam. I want this to be true. I want this to be right, wrong, worship. Dangerous grounds. We either yield to the authority of the scriptures or we're making things up. And it's deadly, ultimately, has horrible consequences. But by the way, guys, that's what an idol is. An idol is trying to make God what you want him to be. That's what the idolatrous paganism is, what you read in the Bible. We studied just a couple weeks ago this multi-breasted goddess Diana, right, there in the book of Acts. That is man wanting God to be something that he is fond of or he is, you know, lustful over. Dumbing God down into something created. Dangerous thing. Well, God is holy. Verse 3 is very important. See this, guys. When there's sin, when there is rebellion, it tells us very clearly the anger of the Lord was kindled. That anger is described here like a fire, something you kindle. Now listen, the Word of God describes God as what to anger? Who can yell it out? Slow to anger. It's very important that we understand that. To get God to this point, you got to ignore some warning shots. You got to ignore his mercy. You got to ignore his loving attempts to pull you out of this. To get God to a point where he says, that is it, it's over, and judgment falls. You said no to him for a long time. He's not a short-fused God. He isn't. But at this point, his anger was kindled, and he is against Israel. That's scary. Consider that, guys. And a lot of people can't handle that. How can God be angry? He's supposed to be merciful all the time. He's supposed to be compassionate. He is. But this book that you and I hold in our hands, brothers and sisters, it is a two-edged sword. There's a side of God that is merciful and compassionate, who reaches out to the sinner. Then there's the side of God that is full of wrath and is holy and just. And you can't sharpen one side of that sword and dull the other one. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Both are true about God. And there are so many areas in Christianity, so many doctrines where the church is divided. And that's basically why they have just sharpened one side of the sword, the sovereignty of God. Never mind that free will thing. Or they've sharpened the free will. We are the masters of our own destiny. Both are true, right? He's in control, he executes his will, but he honors the will of man. He honors our choices. It's a two-edged sword. And I would tell you this, When you study the Old Testament, there is a predominant theme in the Old Testament about God in terms of his attributes and his characteristics, and that is God is holy and he is just. And I will tell you, when you study the New Testament and you learn about God, that comes up. But the predominant theme in the New Testament is his mercy and compassion, because it is post-crucifixion, right? Post-redemption. Here's a danger. To only spend your time in the New Testament in your devotional life, you tend to forget the fact that God is holy and just, don't you? You tend to forget that there's times where he has poured out judgment on this earth, and you can almost remove it as who he is. If you only hang out in the Old Testament, you become one of those Christians. You dirty sinners. You dirty little sinner. Get out of here! You understand? But once again, what's important, guys? We've been studying it. What did Paul say was important? The whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. Very important. But here God is TO'd. Angry. And it is right that he is. So he moves against Israel and he delivers them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. Isn't that interesting? How does God execute judgment on Israel? By removing his protection. By removing his hand of blessing. And then planes fly through and destroy twin towers, right? By removing his hand of blessing, and storms come and take out thousands. It's not always that God sends lightning from the sky or opens up the earth and swallows thousands of people. Sometimes God moves because of anger and because of discipline by just allowing the enemies of God to have victory. Just by allowing even storms to have their way. One of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, said God, and there are a lot of people that chalk up Tom as a deist, definitely had some wrong ideas about the scriptures, but he believed in God. And yes, he took a razor blade and cut out all the supernatural events in the Gospels. He had some issues, no question. It wasn't all good back there. One quote, God deals with national sins, with national judgment. And certainly you see that scripturally. God deals on a national level often with the sins of a nation. So he allows two consecutive reigns to have their way with God's people. Verse 4, Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. This was an evil king. This was a king who was a worshiper and even led the worship of false gods. But yet he had a breaking point. Isn't that interesting? And he besought the Lord. He saw what Israel had been reduced to. His eyes were opened, at least temporarily. And he says, God, you got to help. Here, the people of Israel, it tells us in verses 5 and at the end of verse 7, these people who lived in permanent dwelling places, walled cities, were reduced to a nomadic life once again, living in tents. That's how destructive the Syrian raids were. Living in tents. And just before one last blow of the Syrians would have wiped out 10 of the 12 tribes, God intervenes. But guys, that certainly speaks of the mercy of God. That certainly speaks of his faithfulness to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it also speaks of how hard-hearted man is. We have to be about dead before we call out to God. Isn't that crazy? That's the way we are, though. No, I can fix this. I can do it on my own. I don't need you. Until there's one little whisper of breath left. God help me. And you know what the cool thing is? He is so merciful. He says, I'll do it. I'll help you. In fact, he floods in and rescues. Isn't that crazy? He is a merciful God. Yeah, he's angry. Yeah, he's holy and just. But don't you think for a minute the God of the Old Testament is not compassionate. You cry out to him, he rushes to you like a daddy who hears the cry of his little kid who's been injured. He's a good God. You've got to remember that. And look what it says here. Jehoahaz besought the Lord. The Lord hearkened unto him. Because the Lord saw the oppression of Israel. He saw their sin, but he also saw their oppression. He's looking at it all. And it says, the Lord gave Israel a savior, so they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. Well, wait a minute. Who's the savior? Wait, that's not fair. So this valiant hero comes to the rescue, and all of a sudden the people that were about snuffed out as a people are liberated and set free and back to life as normal, and all we know is a savior. Well, there's one name in verse 5 that really is important that we should focus on, and it's L-O-R-D in all capitals. Which, you're a Bible student, what does that mean, guys? That is YHWH, or the Tetragrammaton. It is the very name of God. He's the hero, right? You know, sometimes we give too much credit to man. But the word is very clear. The Lord gave Israel a savior. You know, truthfully, that's enough information. God did it. He came to the rescue. He raised up a man, and that man was used by God to liberate the Jewish people. Now, okay, I can't even handle that. As much as I believe that, the Lord needs to get the credit, and I see that here in our text. But let me just go one step further and ruin my whole last point. Oh, well. Most of the historians and scholars do believe the Savior technically was probably the king of Assyria. It was during the same time when the Syrians were raiding and oppressing Israel that another king was raised up in Assyria, and his armies were pounding Syria from the other side, so much so that Syria said, you know what, we can't bother with Israel anymore. We got to put all our chips in this basket. And because of that, they were drawn away. So the historians suggest that's who the unnamed savior was, the king of Assyria. But anyway, verse 6. This is crazy. They're living in tents. They're about dead. One more blow of Syria quite possibly could have wiped them all out. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin once again, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria. Do you read those verses like I do and just shake your head and say, what am I missing, man? What am I missing? Do you watch people's lives and think like I do? Definitely, they must be at rock bottom. Do you do that? They got to be. And I know people watched my life years ago and thought the same thing. Clearly, that young man has hit rock bottom. And just at that point where you think they're at rock bottom, they will go to Whitney's tool shed, rent a jackhammer, and da-da-da-da-da start making the bottom lower. It's crazy, isn't it? I see that here. God rushes in, and I can't prove it, but I strongly suspect part of the prayer of Jehoahaz, right, as he besought the Lord, I can't prove it, but I've done it, and I bet I'm in good company. God, I promise you the bulls will disappear if you save us. I promise you, God, the temple will be destroyed. I'll cut the groves down and burn the trees. Just get me out of this mess, God. Don't let me die. And the Lord moves in his faithfulness and in his mercy, and he blows the storm away, and he sets you free. And all of a sudden, where'd the storm go? All of a sudden, the sky is blue. The birds are chirping. And you think, hey, where's that sin at? And the Lord from heaven says, what are you going to do? That's the nature of man, guys. If you have believed the lie that man by nature is good, that we tend to go towards righteousness and selfless acts of kindness. I don't know what book you're reading, and I don't know what you see in your own life. But this is the nature of man. We lend to or lean to evil and destruction. It's our pattern, and it has been ever since the fall there in the garden. Verse 7. Neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. That's not much of a military force, but that's it. Think about that. 50 cowboys, 10 boxes with wheels, and 10,000 footmen. They're going to defend your entire nation. Syria had dealt a serious blow there to God's people. And they're described at this point as dust, a threshing. That's during harvest time, right? You'd take the grain, and you would literally take a winnowing fork, throw it up, smash it on that threshing floor. And they would often do this on a hill where there was almost always wind. It would blow the chaff away. Well, that dust, that chaff, is what God's people are described as, a thorough threshing, or thrashing, as we say. You know, Satan desires to do that with you and me. Jesus said it to Peter. Do you remember that? He said, hey, Pete, just before Jesus went to the cross, he said, I want you to understand something. Satan has desired to thrash you like wheat. You guys remember that? He has asked permission to just come into your life and rock your faith. Thrash you all around. And the cool thing is, Jesus says, when you are restored, go strengthen your brothers. Isn't that cool? Jesus knew it was coming. Guys, there's tests in our life. There is an enemy that hates us, that sees us grow as Christians, that sees our lives get used, and he wants to thrash us. He wants to get a hold of us and just see what we're made of. You know, ultimately that brings glory to God. It really does. Even after the thrashing, when we still stand for him, we stand clean, repented, restored, and with a little more insight and a little more knowledge about what not to do than before. I'll tell you what, in the end, God gets the glory. What Satan meant for evil, God will use it for good. But there's a desire for every Christian in this room to be thrashed. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Isn't that positive and encouraging? Oh, no, it's not supposed to be. There are certainly positive and encouraging things in the Word of God, but then there's reality too. We need to walk with our eyes wide open. We need to walk very dependent on him. Very important. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. Now the Bible teacher in me wants to run over to Chronicles. It came up. Let's look at that other little bit, that insight. And I bet some of you study the Bible that way, and that's good. But if I did that, when we got to Chronicles, all that new information would be boring. So I'd be kicking myself in the shins, right? We've got to study those books here in just a few weeks. But if you don't know, 1 and 2 Chronicles are parallel books to 1 and 2 Kings. They just give additional information, some very similar. But you put the two together, and you get a full picture. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example. Verse 10. These are some pretty pathetic verses. 10, 11, 12, and 13. Follow me on this and be intrigued. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. Now the king of Judah and the king of Israel have the exact same name. An E is added, more long, more of a proper name, just to show the distinction between the two. Would have been a confusing period of time, right? King Joash, which one? The northern one. Maybe like we do in this culture, there's little Joash and big Joash, right? We do that. But an E is added here just to show the distinction. It tells us in verse 11 that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, by the way, in case you didn't know. But he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might, wherein he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. You see that? Four verses. Introducing Joash, king of Israel. He was a wicked man. He sinned a lot. You can read more about him in Chronicles. He died the end. It's pretty boring, right? That's a 16-year summary of a man's life. But you know what? There's a lot to learn from this, guys. Follow me on this. This man's life was categorized by sin and wickedness and evil. Right? Now, do you understand? It is for that very reason that the description of this man's life is utterly boring. Right? But here's something to consider. During all that sin, during all that 16 years of being king of 10 tribes, and the money, and the women, and the resources, and the palace, do you think he was convinced in his mind it's boring? No, sir. In fact, that is how sin is packaged, my brothers and sisters. Hey, young people in the room, please understand this. Sin is portrayed to you, and to us adults too, but specifically to you young people, as exciting and thrilling, and you can't get enough of it. and every time you get drunk, and every party that you go to, and every time you have a relationship, there's that thrill that the enemy promises you. But you come up short every time. There's just such that guilt and that emptiness. And my friends told me this is awesome. My friends told me that this is just going to make my life complete, that I'll be accepted. Why do I feel so empty then? Why is there such a void in my life then? Well, here's the deal. You've believed a lie. The truth is, when you look at a man's life, even though he thought for 16 years he was whooping it up, the truth is, in hindsight, it's just another fornicating drunk. Kind of boring, right? Just another alcoholic who gave himself to women and worshiped false gods. His life had absolutely no purpose. Oh, you wouldn't know that at the king's parties. You'd think, man, this guy is at the top of the chain. Look at all the fun. But four verses can summarize the entire man's life. There are young people in our community that would look at you, Christian young person, and think, your life is boring. I used to think that way, truthfully. I used to look at Christianity in the church and think, boring! Go to church, stand there, sit. I didn't get it, guys. I do now. The boring people are the worldlings, right? They're boring. Nothing changes. Get high, get drunk, find a woman, find a man. That's it. They operate like dogs, truthfully. They operate, yes, we love them, but their whole life is like running off instinct like a dog. Hungry, eat it. Smells good, sniff it. But listen, please hear me on this, all kidding aside. Is it boring to know the God of all creation? Is it boring to enter into work that affects eternity? Is it boring to go against the devils of this world in spiritual battle? No, they're boring. Play your video games. Play with your joysticks. But we have a sword, guys. We have a sword that we've been given to do battle that affects the big picture forever. I really believe that. And we need to tell them that. When the world calls you boring and prudish, you say, let me tell you something. And do a Bible study in 2 Kings chapter 14, for example. I'll show you boring. Think about it. He had 16 years to impact eternity. He was the king of God's people, 10 of the Jewish tribes. Are there other kings that went down in history? There are volumes of literature written about King David. Giant slayer, right? Going against the armies against Israel. Think of the exploits of King David. Nothing boring about that. Well, you get the point. Sin is boring. Verse 14. Now Elisha, you guys may remember him. He's the prophet there in the north. He's an old man at this point. It says he was fallen sick of his sickness. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. That's a bad type of sickness. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That might sound familiar. It's the very thing Elisha said about Elijah during his passing, right? Referred to Elijah, his mentor, as the chariot of Israel and the horsemen. Kind of speaks of chariot and horsemen, if you don't know, our military items, military vehicles, I suppose, in that day. The idea is you are Israel's best defense. Your love for God, your ability to communicate for God and warn for God, you are the best defense we have. And here, this evil king apparently had a soft spot in his heart for this Elisha, respected him enough to go there at his deathbed at least. And apparently he knows the history because he uses the very same terminology and says about Elisha, that's you now. I personally believe that ministered to Elisha's heart. I personally believe that when Elisha heard that, it took him all the way back to the man who taught him. Probably a man he aspired to be like, and at the end of his life, he was referred to in the very same manner. I bet that affected his heart myself. Elisha said unto him, take a bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. So far, so good, right? This is really going well. And he said, notice this, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Very important that we look at the details of this prophecy. Very important in light of what we're about to read. First thing he says, listen, and just so you know, Aphek would have been east of where these two were. That's where the camps of the Syrian armies were established and set up. That's where their stronghold was. So he aims that bow essentially toward the Syrian camps, lets an arrow go, and he says, listen, this is from the Lord. You will have deliverance from those people. God will give you the victory over your oppressor. And specifically, he goes on to say, till you have consumed them. Now understand, the king of Israel would have also been the commander-in-chief. He would have commanded the armies of Israel. He would understand about military campaigns and tactics. He would understand numerically what he was up against with the Syrian army. My point is this. Once that prophecy went out and the word of God entered into that man's ears, what's the response, guys? What is the proper response to hearing the word of God? Yell it out. One word. Obedience, certainly. What's another word? What is it? Humility. What have we been studying lately? I think it's this church. I can't remember. Faith. That's exactly it. Faith is always responding to the word of God. It's trusting in the word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, the word of God has gone out. Listen, God's will, God's provision, he is willing to use you to consume. That means completely annihilate the enemy. Very important that we understand that. Now he says in verse 18, take your arrows. And he took them and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote 1, 2, 3, and he stopped. That language is important. He stayed. He refrained from going further. It's very purposeful. Based on the reaction that you're about to see, a rebuke, he would have understood what he was implying as he struck this ground. The prophecy went out, God will use you to consume these people. Now strike the ground with these arrows. He would have understood what the prophet was getting at. He does it 3 times, and then he refrains. Okay, here's the reaction. Verse 19, the man of God was wroth with him. Old English for really mad, fairly upset, and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till, same word he uses, till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but 3 times. What's the point, guys? This man did not have faith to believe that God was going to give him victory to that degree. He would have known how many campaigns or how many consecutive victories was necessary to push that people out completely, but he falls short. Falls short. Does that describe me and you? It describes me. I'll own it. I see the promises in God's word. I know the things that he's spoken to my heart. And sometimes sheer laziness and a lack of perseverance causes me to settle for so much less than what God wanted to do in my life. You know, that's true of the people of Israel. You know that? Very true of the people of Israel. God actually describes the borders of the promised land there in Joshua chapter 1. Have you ever read that? It is enormous. It goes all the way up into Turkey, all the way over into Syria, just shy of the Euphrates River. The promised land, as it's described by God, is absolutely enormous. And he says, wherever the sole of your foot shall tread, I'll give it to you. You guys know that the nation of Israel settled for almost a tenth in terms of land mass for what God actually intended for them. How does that apply to us? God sees the big picture. He knows the gifts and the skills. He knows how he wants to use you. But maybe because of sheer laziness, maybe because of lack of faith and unbelief, you don't want to use me. Look at me. Are we like the nation of Israel, just settling for just a fraction of what God actually wants to do in us and through us? We'll certainly see in eternity, but I suspect that's probably the case, just in light of what we know about man, what we know about us. So this man is rebuked. You could have consumed them, but because you only hit three times, you will only have three victories. And by the way, that's fulfilled in chapter 14, which we will not get to tonight. Let's look at this last section, guys. It says Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. So there's these little marauders, these little raiders among the Moabite people. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. They saw a little group of these Moabitish raiders. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. Pretty interesting. Okay, let's look at this. Maybe we won't get any further tonight. Very interesting that they see this band of thugs and they know, you know what, we don't have time to deal with this body. We don't have time to give him a proper burial, to put him in his own tomb. Let's just throw him in a tomb that's already accessible and already ready to roll. So the corpse was actually lowered down into Elisha's tomb. And just as soon as that body touches the bones of Elisha, he comes back to life again. You guys are familiar with the term wake? That brings new meaning to it, doesn't it? This man comes back, hey, let me out of here. Must have been an interesting opportunity or interesting thing. By the way, this is the third resurrection that you see in the Old Testament, and by the way, the last one. There are three resurrections or really resuscitations in the Old Testament. Resurrection in the truest sense lives to never die again. Only Christ has done that, right? First fruits. But eight of them total in the scriptures, and this is the last one recorded in the Old Testament. That's just free information. But what's it all about, guys? I really do believe the Spirit of God is trying to communicate something to you and me. I really do believe that. Obviously, it's the Bible. Kind of the point. But what is it? What is it about the bones of Elisha and the power of God and still a seeming anointing on his ministry? Here's what I believe, and this is something to process. Elisha was a man who finished well. He's a man who served God, and he finished well. Wasn't a perfect man. There aren't any, except Christ himself, right? But he's a man that, morally speaking, stayed in check with God, stayed faithful to God. And let me tell you something. If that describes your life, obviously you haven't died yet, so it can't fully describe your life. But if indeed you go to the grave standing for Christ, not caving to the pressures of this world, do you understand your influence here and now will go beyond your grave? It truly will. I really believe that's at least one thing that God is clearly saying. The anointing on your ministry will go beyond your grave. But guess what? We could give examples, right? Think of the men that God is still using in the church today, their words, their sermons, their books. And because they stood for Christ all the way to the end, they finished their course well, they're still being used by God to stir us up. Spurgeon, Moody, right? Whitfield, Ravenhill. Think of the men that are currently in heaven, but there's still an anointing on their ministry. But guess what? The opposite of true as well. To serve God and to be used here on earth, but yet your life ends with moral failure. You don't finish well. You fall short. Your influence ends there too. And tragically, and part of it's because of the critical, judgmental nature of man. But they will look back and hear your name or my name, and all they think of is your failure. That's just the way it works. So I really believe one of the motivations to live righteously is if nothing else, to please the Lord, right, most importantly. But even consider this, and I think about this in terms of my role as a pastor. But what about just a prolonged influence? What about an influence that goes beyond the grave? What about something that your kids remember you by at your funeral? Well, righteous living and moral living is essential if we're going to affect things here on earth beyond the grave. I've been to a lot of funerals as a pastor, and when that man or woman goes down as a sinful, selfish man, it's even hard to eulogize at a funeral. Like, it's very bleak and very sad, quite honestly. Not much to talk about. Well, something to consider at least, take before the Lord. Come on, guys, let's pray, and we'll spend some time and visit each other. Lord, we love you, and we're really grateful for the whole day, Lord. thankful for the work that you did in this little room today. I thank you for your great love. Thank you for the truth, Lord, that you have revealed yourself through your word as holy and just, a God who executes wrath and judgment on the disobedient. But at the same time, you show to the disobedient, the repentant disobedient, the ones that cry out to you, you will in no wise cast out, Lord. You show mercy and compassion. You're holy and just and a softy at the same time. And Lord, we have come to love you in light of that. Lord, help us as your people to embrace you for who you are, not who we wish you to be. Help us not to try to boil you down to something that we can feel comfortable with, but help us to really embrace you in a biblical sense, Lord. By faith, worship you as you revealed yourself. Continue to do your work in us, Lord. Mature us and go before us this week. Open up doors for us to be used by you. And I pray your blessing on myself and my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.